Luke 9. You know, let me just make a couple of remarks. I don't want to dwell on this particularly, but I also don't want to ignore it. The tragedy that happened in Newtown, Connecticut, it is not from insanity. The young man may have been insane, but it is from evil. The mayor of that town said it pretty well. Evil has struck there. And the difference between insanity and evil is that insanity leaves open the thought that wasn't anything could be done about it. But evil is planned. And we live in an evil world. We live in a more evil time this decade than we did the last decade, and on and on. We're not getting better. The biblical doctrine that people snatch out of little verses to talk about the good that is in mankind, or that God is bestowing upon us good because we do good or be good, or the doctrine that says that we're advancing the kingdom of God upon this earth, all of those kinds of things have missed the point. So far, they're so far off that having missed the point, it causes a bewilderment to take over people when this kind of thing happens. Well, I'm somewhat bewildered myself, but not at the root, not at the cause. I'm not bewildered at that. I'm bewildered that there was no way possible, seemingly. The chief of police of that town said that that was a secure school. He told Greta Van Susteren that she could not have walked in that building. Well, that young man did, with weapons. And I was thinking about that along these lines. What if the teacher had a weapon and stopped him? You know how much it takes to stop one man is one bullet. And I, like I said, I don't want to belabor this, but I want you to think about everything that's wrong in the world we live in light of whether or not anything can be done. I don't think we have a complicit government when it comes to fixing anything. We have a complicit government when it comes to giving up something. I don't believe our government thinks up evil. Our government is, instead of complicit, is complacent. They want to react to evil instead of furthering that which is the right mode, that which is the right process. They want to now take advantage of this in order to treat people, everyone, as though they're guilty before proven innocent, instead of the other way around. And they do that, and by the way, I don't believe they intend to do that. They will say the other words, but they don't understand that the system they're using leads that way. I tell you who does understand it: the one who perpetrated it, the guy who fell last, like we were talking about last week, Lucifer, who was, from all apparent comparisons, an archangel of God, who exalted himself above the throne of God, and he was cast out of heaven. Well, you know, I want you to think about a being that has no certain lifespan, and having been in that exalted position, and then being cast out and left here on an earth that is filled from people whom his adversary, God the Father, made from clay, and whom he has puffed up and boasted up and made mankind to believe that they're superior to their maker, as in what we read last week, Romans 1. The problem is not guns. The problem is not insanity. The problem is evil lurks. Let me remind you of the last verse of Psalm 12. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. Now, what would make an America with the influence of God's word on it in the manner in which it has been since the inception, what would make America exalt vile men? Well, I can tell you what it is. It's a desire to cast the wicked to the forefront, the evil to the forefront. Well, why would anybody do that? Because they don't know they're doing it. Woe to them, the Bible says, that call evil good and good evil. Well, did the Lord, when preserving His word, did He expect this to happen then? Sure did. He knew exactly what was going to happen. So He says, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. You know, the Lord God of heaven did not invent guns, nor black powder, gunpowder. He didn't invent that. But it didn't surprise Him. The Lord didn't tell anyone to take it away from anybody. No one has a revelation about that. And so, you know, we sit here and we are vastly becoming an even more vast minority over a lot of reasons. Things like how we glorify the Word of God, how we exalt it, how we put it first in our lives. We're becoming less and less. And no wonder. We can't even stop the squabbling amongst ourselves. And the vilest of men are exalted, and evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. There's no doubt about the heartbreak that no doubt all of you, whoever, feel toward the parents and the town of Newtown, Connecticut. Probably one of the more idyllic settings in America. You know, it snowed beautiful white snow in the wintertime, and it had bright sunshiny days in the summertime, and on and on and on. That's not the issue. The most ideal setting in all the world has faced a horrible tragedy, and it won't go away easily or quickly. We should pray for those who are in charge. Pray for those parents. Say, well, I don't know what to pray. I don't either. But that's not news. Romans 8:26 says we don't know what to pray for. We pray that someone who knows the Word of God, who knows the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation, will take their word of truth to them. And give them peace in knowing that those children were innocent. They don't need fancy words from some Latin-speaking religion spoken over them at their funerals. They need a peace and comfort given to their parents. All right. Luke 9. There is a great axiomatic truth here in the last verse of Luke 9, verse 62. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It took me a long time to understand that. And I'll tell you something else. When I understood it, it made me sad. It didn't make me sad because, you know, as it were, I looked back. It made me sad about the time and the people that I've run into in since I've been holding up the Word of God before people who do, so to speak, look back. They quit. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, I know that doctrinally there's no specific application, but principally there is. It isn't a matter of worrying about your salvation if you should turn back or turn away from the will of the Lord or the work of the Lord. It's not that kind of thing. It's seeing yourself as you are. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's not about whether or not you're saved. It's about what you think of yourself and what you believe the Lord can see in you. And again, you know, if somebody starts to preach or decides he wants to preach or puts his hand to the plow in any other form of ministry, and then he looks back and quits, that too is between him and the Lord. It's kind of like I've always sort of half frivolously said that I know how to start Bible classes, but I don't know how to stop one. Well, I have stopped them. But I never did think that I did that right. I don't know. I don't know how to stop a Bible class. I don't know how to quit going someplace. Just quit, I guess. The only one that I made an explanation for quitting to the people, actually I did two this way. I tried to explain to them why I was not going to come there anymore to teach Bible class, and neither one of the groups understood it. I don't think they did. So I'm pretty sure I've never stopped one correctly. I know how to start one, but I'm at a loss at stopping. Well, what if you stopped everything? What if you walked away? Like the man in Tennessee one time when he quit preaching, and he went off and got him a job in a secular setting, and someone asked him about not preaching, and he said, well, he had served his time. What, was he in prison? I don't have any grand thoughts about this saying here, this axiomatic saying. And in reality, Jesus was talking to people who, if they stopped following him after they had started following him, they really didn't have any hope, if you read the book of Hebrews real carefully. So I'm not trying to say that about us, but I do want you to understand there's a truth there that you ought to see in your own mind's eye. See about yourself, see about those who come your way. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's not about you and me being saved. It's about the inward dedication of an individual and whether or not there is any. So I just want to say that about that verse before we go further. All right, now, in this chapter, there's a couple things here in the chapter that I want to talk about. Go back to the first of the chapter. Look in verse 1, I guess. Chapter 9, Luke 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. Now, at first glance of the first five verses, that looks exactly like Matthew chapter 10. But it is not. How do you know that? Because of verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In Matthew 10, they did not. In Matthew 10, they did not go preach. Look back there in Matthew chapter 10. By the way, it is important to note also that in Mark chapter 6, we'll go there in a moment, there's even other differences. And notice, if you will, in Matthew 10, Starting in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in this case he says, And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he goes through many of those same things that are in the first 5 verses of Luke 9, but if you'll notice, he gets down to it, he keeps reading. If you've got a red letter, you can see that Jesus keeps saying these words all as you read all the way down through the chapter. Now notice chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Says nothing about them going out as it did in Luke 9. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere is what Luke 9, verse 6 said. And so it's not exactly the same time. People say, well, how you can separate that? It's easy. It didn't say the same thing. Look in Mark chapter 6. Mark 6. Again, the timing of this is different. This is where his half-brothers are mentioned in verse 3. So if you want to know who Jesus' half-brothers are, there they are in verse 3. And then it's in verse 7 of that. Oh, by the way, verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. And according to Matthew, that he also said that in an earlier sense. So there's a difference there. Verse 7. He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by 2 and 2. And gave them power over unclean spirits. And again, you see, verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent. Well, that doesn't exactly sound like Matthew 10 going out 2 by 2. And it doesn't sound like Mark 9. Well, Luke 9. Well, that's because they're different times. Now, that should be satisfying to you, not distressing to you. Remember, John said that if all the things were written Jesus did, I suppose the whole world would not contain the books. Have to think about events day by day. Day by day. He did not tell the 12 to go forth as in Matthew 10 one time and then sit back and watch them. He did not tell them to go forth as in Mark 6 one time and then sit back and watch them. He repeated himself with the 12 apostles or with the 70, if we go back to that passage, over and over. There was not any, he never wanted for direction. He was a great teacher and he taught them. And any great teacher knows that if you teach something, you teach it again and again and again. You don't get done with it because you said it one time. I don't know if any of you have taught enough classes to know, but frankly, the people in classes have a mind of their own. And I could stand here and speak to you somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 to 220 words per minute with all the hand gestures and the smearing on the board and all that stuff that I could dream up. And even my mind is working somewhere around 4 times faster than that, and yours is about 6 times faster than that. Well, the Lord knew this. He knows how the mind works. He's one made it. And so when he presented something, he presented that many times over. Because you see something in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's some difference, and you say, well, this is a contradiction. No, it isn't. It's a different time. Repeatedly, the Lord said these things to people. Why? It was his ministry. I wonder how many times over the years, me or Jack or Steve Atwood or Jerry Sanders, any of us, Mark, how many times over the years have we taught the simple differences between Peter and Paul's gospel? Why did we just teach that once? Because we know when I say Peter said, the mind of people goes that's sitting there listening to it or hearing it on recording, the mind just goes all over the place when I say, but Peter said. And I may give you one specific, and in my mind that settles it. I taught you that Peter didn't preach what Paul preached. But that don't settle it for you because your mind didn't catch every one of those words, or you jumped on it with 5 or 6 more passages of your own, and you missed the next 20 words that I said. That's not a fault. It's the way we are. So we teach things over and over and over and over. One of the problems I had with math teachers is that every time I asked them a question, they thought I should already know the answer. I guess that's why I never learned any math. I know how to add, that's about it. I know how to subtract, that's checkbook stuff. Back in Luke 9, I don't guess there's really any reason to go on about this thing, but I wanted to make the point here in the first part of Luke 9, as I will make the point again, that Matthew 10 and Mark 6 and Luke 9 looks like the same event, but it is not. So don't let it be, don't nail that down in your mind as though one said one thing and one said another and you can't trust them. Yes, you can. It's like this next event that takes place in Luke 9. Now notice, if you will, verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Well, in Matthew, this event takes place right at the end of Matthew 16. And by the way, if you have a center reference in your Bible, you guys have a center reference? Okay. No, you don't have one. You don't have one, Chuck? You do? Look at verse 27 and see if it says Matthew 15:28 or 16:28. Okay. Okay, your center reference leaves it out. Well, my center reference said Matthew 15:28, and it's not. It's Matthew 16:28. And you, on the internet, if you've got a Bible that says, the center reference says Matthew 15:28, that's a mistake in the center referencing. Let me tell you something. I just wanted to point that out to show you that center referencing is not inspired. Put in there by a man afterwards. It is the text of the Bible that is inspired, preserved, and so forth. Not the center references. So you can trust King James Bible texts, but you can't trust the center references because they'll mislead you. Anyway, nevertheless, he said, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice then the very next thing that happens. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, which is Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, I believe this is one event, and there are some differences, but very few differences in the Matthew and Mark accounts of it. But I want us to look at those. And so we're going to go back to Matthew and Mark. But just a second. He said in verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these other things. Well, here's the deal about the term an 8 days. A high priest, for instance, went in to the temple on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 to fill out or to serve his course. This is a course in the priesthood. But he didn't come out on the seventh day. He came out on the eighth day. You see, the next priest who's going to come in on the first day has to come in. So the next course comes in while that first one is there and starts his 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And he's going to go out on the eighth day. So when Jesus, or when Luke makes that reference, it's one of the reasons I know that he was not a Gentile writing this to Gentile people. It's little, subtle, but it has to do with measuring things the way Jews would have measured them, and it has to do with the courses of the priesthood being measured as an eighth day. And so he says the term, in English it comes out, an 8 days. About an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter. Now look in Matthew 17. By the way, remember this detail, or keep your hand on it there to see the rest of the point of it all. Look in Matthew 17. Verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart. Now, if I take the event of chapter 16 in Matthew, where Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If I counted that as the day here, this is the day, and I go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 6 days later, I would come to the, what shall I put here? I'll put trans. The transfiguration day we're talking about. And it is almost, if you will, it is the completion. And so when Luke said that, he said about an 8 day later. About an 8 days later. So I'm not trying to build a case for Luke. I'm trying to get you to understand the terminology that they were using about what was going on concerning the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had already, when Luke wrote when Luke wrote the book of Luke, all of his ministry had already done. Luke knew all of his ministry. He said in Luke 1 that he had perfect understanding from the very start. From the very first. So what he said is just is written down so that Jews understood it. And they would understand by the priesthood, the power of the priesthood that Jesus Christ held, they would have understood. Jews reading Luke 9 would have understood what that meant about an 8 days later. And again, what difference does that make to us? We're Gentiles. But some people want to argue about strange things, and so there is a reasoning right there that shows there's nothing wrong with about an 8 days or 6 days. All right, now, since you've turned to Matthew, let's read the Matthew account. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted, up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountains, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, I want you to remember that passage. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But before we get too far away, go to Mark 9 and look at the passage in Mark. Mark 9. And if you remember now, several things, but in Luke, the scripture says in Luke 9, verse 36, they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. In Matthew, he said, tell the vision. He told them, Jesus told them in Matthew 17, verse 9, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now look in Mark 9. Verse 1 starts his in Mark, in Luke it's in the middle of a chapter. In Matthew it is the last verse of 16:28, where he says that there be some standing here who shall not taste death till they've seen the kingdom of God. But in Mark it's the first verse of Mark 9. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. That's unique to Mark, the whiteness. And there appeared unto them Elijah and with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Also unique to Mark. Peter said that, but he didn't really know. Wist not means he wished he had known better what to say. For they were sore afraid. Verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what these things had seen, that they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Think about what they did not know here. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Now that's it. They don't turn their minds to John the Baptist here. Though in Matthew it indicated they knew that he was talking about John the Baptist. And they said in both cases, they said, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Well, I want you to think about what that means about these 12. It means they didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. Look back in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4. Malachi 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And if you want to know a translation of that, in the New Testament, he's called the Morning Star. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the days that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 17 and in Luke 2 of the 3, he said that Elijah had come. And the 12 knew in Matthew 17 that he was talking about John the Baptist. Go back to Matthew now and look at Matthew 13. In Matthew 13. I'm sorry, Matthew 11. Matthew 11. John's sitting in prison. John the Baptist is in prison. And he sends to Jesus to know if he's the right one. Now, I've always found that fascinating, as though the same John who looked at Jesus in John chapter 1 and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I've said on and on." Now he's in prison. And to me, it typifies something about Old Testament use of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Yet as he sat in prison, he did not know if Jesus was the right one. Notice verse 2. "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" You see, Old Testament saints, and John the Baptist was an Old Testament saint. Old Testament saints did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit in the same sense that the 12 apostles do. Neither did they have the seal of the Holy Spirit the way we do. One of the ways you know, come on now, there are three inheritances, three churches. They're different. Don't ever think they're the same. John the Baptist was an Old Testament saint. Anyway, back to this. Verse 4. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, There hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist in the kingdom of notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You got to get a grip on that part of that passage. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." And that has to do with the end that Jesus knew was coming for himself and for the 12 apostles. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." If you will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. Malachi said Elijah was coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John the Baptist shows up and preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus said he was Elijah if you'd receive it. Look back in Luke and go to Luke 1, I think it is. Go to Luke 1. In Luke 1, now finding it is the problem. I don't see it. I'm pretty sure it's here, but I can't see it. that John the Baptist was going to come in the spirit of Elijah, of Elias. It doesn't surprise me that I can't find that, because the brain just sometimes does flip-flops. But nevertheless, there is a passage that says that John either was coming or had come in the spirit of Elijah, Elias. And I don't see it right now. Anyway, the whole point that I'm making is, why was it that they, Peter, James, and John, in agreement evidently, said, let's make three tabernacles here. Peter spoke these words.
Verse 17.
Of what? Luke 1? Oh, I didn't go back far enough. You're right. Look in Luke 1. The angel is talking to Zacharias in the temple. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so John Baptist came and did what he did, and yet Jesus said they didn't receive it. In other words, if they had received it, he would have been Elijah, because he had the spirit and power of Elijah. But notice, if you will, remembering the Malachi chapter 4, and look in Revelation 14. Revelation 11, verse 1. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. A lot of people think that's the church, the body of Christ, but they never read the next part. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, it's all right with me if all of the prognosticators are correct about this, because I believe they probably are. But it'd be all right with me if the Lord uses two other people to do this. But it looks like that's Moses and Elijah for several reasons. One is that power over the things of the earth. And the power, when Elijah prayed, it did not rain for 42 months. And the days of their prophecy, 1,260 days, is 42 months. And so Elijah did that in the Old Testament. And so that's a picture of Elijah there as in John the Baptist. John never did that. He was coming in the spirit of Elijah. He would have been Elijah had the people believed. But the people didn't believe in Jesus. And therefore, he could not be the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy. Not the fulfillment of it. Because the fulfillment of it comes all the way over to in the days of their prophecy, they stopped the rain. Then it goes on there in verse 6 and says, have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth, and on. And that appears like it is Moses, because he did that in Egypt, which is a type many hundreds of times. Egypt is a type of the world in general. And so everyone that I've ever studied said that would be Moses and Elijah in the 7-year tribulation in that 1,260-day period. Okay, I don't have any trouble with that. But I'm not sure I know that for sure. But it's all right with me. I believe specifically that it is more likely Elijah than Moses. But I do know something about Moses. I want you to look in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, whatever that chapter is, 34. Look in Deuteronomy 34. Moses is going to die here in this chapter, as far as we can read. He's going to die, and they're going to mourn him in Israel. They're going to weep for Moses for 30 days. Now, I don't think that meant anything to them, but in Scripture that means something to us. There's a 30-day period in the book of Revelation that is, if you will, shortened to 3 days. But nevertheless, it typifies something that happens in the book of Revelation. Notice in verse 5, chapter Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Now, keep that in mind. No man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. I don't know when this book was written, but I would suggest to you that it was written down by one of the greater scribes in Israel sometime after Moses' death, and unto the day he wrote it, no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto that day. Now go over to the book of Jude, right next to Revelation. Look in Jude. This could answer the question, where is his sepulcher? In Jude, verse 9. In Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, there's two things that I believe are in great question here. When he disputed about the body of Moses, and the devil didn't want him to take the body of Moses, the question would be, why not? The last chapter of Deuteronomy says that God buried him. And so I think to myself, what did God do when he buried him? I believe that God's instruction to Israel was for Israel to believe that he buried him. And he might have buried him to hide him from the sight, if you will, of Lucifer, Satan. But he comes, the devil comes, and disputes with Michael, the archangel, about the body of Moses. Well, Michael, the archangel, was fierce, if you read the book of Daniel. And so you know that Michael, the archangel, wouldn't really have any trouble with the devil when it comes to taking that body back. The point in Jude 9 is that Michael did not fight with the devil. He said to the devil, the Lord rebuke thee. Well, how come he could do that? Because of the word of the Lord, same as you can. You ought not fight the devil. You ought to take a cue there from Michael the archangel and leave him into the hands of the Lord. The Lord rebuke thee. In other words, the devil can't argue with the Lord. He can argue with you. He can whoop you in an argument. It's like he can whoop you in a fight. But he can't fight with the Lord. Thus saith the Lord is more powerful than anything you can dream up to say to this guy, the devil. So it's just a great lesson to learn there. But he disputed about the body of Moses. Well, I don't believe Michael had any trouble taking the body of Moses or doing with it whatever the Lord wanted him to do. What I know is that when Elijah's life and ministry was over with, and the days of his prophecy were over with, that he took Elisha with him over to where in the sight of all the school of the prophets, and they watched him be separated by a chariot of fire and then go up into the air, the Bible says, in a whirlwind. And Elijah left this world alive. Moses' body left this world, it would seem, that Moses' body left this world intact, whether life was in him at the moment or not. I don't know. I don't know that life was in Elijah when he left. I mean, how do you do that? When you leave, when you go out through the air, as Michael took the body of Moses, it looks like, and Elijah went up into the heavens as in a whirlwind. I mean, what is it? If they were in normal living conditions, how would they breathe? So the Lord's able to make them do that. The Lord's able to make them live without breathing. They didn't have to breathe. But my point is that those are the two people who showed up on that Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in a sense of being. If this is the timeline of God's plan for the ages here, if this timeline's like this, oops, well, you really can't do that right-handed. This being the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ, this, John, Peter, and James were noticing, was outside of time. The Mount of Transfiguration showed its glory and the glory of the Lord and the whiteness, the brightness of His being, and on with Elijah and Moses. And Elijah and Moses didn't come back down into the earth for this. They went to where He was. If they had come back down to the earth at that moment, they, like Peter, James, and John, would have been in time. But they left time. Moses, 1,500 years before Christ came. Elijah, about 900 years before Christ came. And they left time. They went away from time. So they look, and I don't know how anybody knew this except by revelation from the Lord, but they who came from back here and here, over here, standing there on that mountain with the Lord Jesus, they knew who they were. They looked the same. They weren't 1,000 years older. Why? Because they were outside of time. They were where the Lord wanted them. They were where the Lord provided for them to be until the time in which they come back in the book of Revelation and appear as the two witnesses, the two candlesticks, the two olive branches. Well, that's the way the Scripture unfolds it. If we took the time to read Zechariah and one of the other prophets back there that mentioned this, you could see more about that. You ought to read that on your own. Just look up the candlesticks, the olive branches, and you'll see the two of them. And you'll see some of the things that they do when they're over there in the book of Revelation. But the point is, you know what happens to them over here in the book of Revelation? In the middle of that week, Moses and Elijah die. They're killed. They die, if you will, a human death. Well, that tells me that whatever happened to Moses back there and Elijah's departure from this earth was superhuman. That's why, again, I believe they're outside of time. They're not aging, as it were. But they come back into time, and there, over there in the book of Revelation, they die. They're killed. God raises them from the dead, and on, but they're killed. So, again, my point about all that is this. It was right that Peter, James, and John, as Peter said, it was right that they go on that mountain and see that. But when Peter said, go back to Matthew 17 now, but when Peter said, let us build here three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, it is more important that we understand what the Lord said, because we're going to find a reason. When we get out to Romans to Philemon in Scripture, in other words, you know, thinking in terms of dispensational truth, when we get out here, we're going to find a Lord, Jesus Christ, of whom everybody is going to bow the head and bend the knee and proclaim, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we, of all people in the whole Bible, know that better than any others, because we, of all the people in the whole Bible, we know that it was His death that paid the price of our sins. Christ died for our sins. It was His resurrection that made it possible for us to be justified. He was delivered for our offense, was raised again for our justification. And we know more than any other that the world today doesn't need less guns or more guns. It doesn't need less Bible teachers. It needs more Bible teachers. But it needs men who believe the Bible in rightly dividing, so that when we preach that gospel of Christ, we don't mix it up, we don't add anything to it, we don't put it together with other stuff or try to get people to follow our pattern of believing that gospel. Just believe the gospel of Christ, trust Christ as your Savior, and on and on. We know that. We know that. But we've got all of the Bible. The 12 apostles didn't have all of the Bible. So when Peter said those words there, God the Father rebuked him rather strongly, and nobody much preaches that, but that's a very strong rebuke. Verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." What was the Father in heaven saying there? He was saying, you don't need no tabernacle to Moses or Elijah. You need to hear what my Son is saying. Well, Jesus said that on a repeated basis over and over again in Matthew 9. I want you to go back to something we talked about in Luke some time ago, several chapters ago. I want you to read this with me again. It is Luke 20, I think, or 19. Wait till I get there. 23. Luke 23, Jesus talking to the women who were weeping for him as he went to the cross. Verse 28, but Jesus turning unto them said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." And by the way, those in Israel will say that, and they'll say that in Revelation chapter 6. "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" You see, they didn't know what we now know. They didn't. They just didn't know it. Notice also there's a passage where Some woman said to him, blessed is Mary, and here it is in chapter 11. She says in verse, at the end of verse 27 of chapter 11, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." But he said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Well, bless your soul, I don't want you to leave here today not remembering that you're the ones that's got all the word of God. Peter, James, and John didn't have all the Word of God. You do. Peter, James, and John learned all of this after Christ was resurrected. No reason to jump on Peter about saying there should be three tabernacles there. God the Father handled that quite well. We don't need to criticize him. What we need to understand is that Peter, James, and John didn't know the Scriptures, and they didn't know what was going to happen in the future, until the Lord opened their eyes to the Old Testament Scriptures in Luke 24. And they didn't know the gospel of Christ until the Apostle Paul told them, because it was kept secret since the world began until Paul got it. And so you can't blame Peter, James, and John for anything they did or didn't do. They didn't have all that revelation. You've got it, but they didn't. So I didn't get through part of what I wanted to in Luke chapter 9, but time is up, and so I appreciate all of you being here, and